This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
So Christ's Kingdom, hear the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Third through fifth graders, you are dismissed. When I was about 7 years old, I believe, my dad signed me up for a basketball camp in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, to partake in Whip Sanderson's basketball camp for children. Now, one small problem with that is the camp was for 9 to 15-year-olds, I believe. My dad slightly exaggerated my age. I think it's for two reasons. He wanted me to be up against tougher competition, so I might be better than I actually was, so I might improve my game. And then probably my parents just wanted me out of the house for a week in the summer, as I was a handful, like many young children are. Now, in that departing from my parents, and that was a big deal. That was the first time that I had been away from them, under their care, for any length of time. Now, of course, I'd spend the night with friends, and you stay at grandma's house for a day or two. But for the first time at length, I would be under the care of strangers. I remember my mom crying when she said goodbye, leaving me several hours away. I remember crying myself to sleep several nights and being away. Separation anxiety is a real thing, and I am a mama's boy. I'm happy to admit that. Nothing wrong with that. That means mama did something right. And then even with their assurance of return, you know, it was a glorious reunion to see mom and dad again to pick me up. And to their chagrin, you know, some things I had improved on, like I was a better player than when they dropped me off. But then I'd also picked up on some, you know, vocabulary and expressions that they were not too fond of. So, you know, a lot happens in the meantime. When someone you care about departs and then there is a return, a lot goes down in the meantime. Where Scott has been preaching, he's been contrasting the two advents of Christ. Of Christ's first coming, of what that means, of what he did, what he does. And then looking at some Revelation passages as far as when Christ's second coming, how will that differ? What ways will it be similar? So he's been looking at that comparison and contrasting those events. So what about in the meantime? What about us? Christ's kingdom, for those visiting, we have Christ who comes meek, lowly in the flesh in his first advent. And then we have promises of his return. And these are sometimes confusing to figure out what exactly does this look like. But oftentimes, the meantime gets neglected. Like what about us now that are here, that are living in between these two advents? What might we learn? Well, like the early church, we're fortunate in that they had some of the same questions. They struggled with these same things. Okay, when is Jesus coming back? And what do we do now? And, you know, is this important? How should we then live? So Paul addresses these questions often in his letters. When he is exegeting Christ and what the church should do in light of his first advent in anticipation of his second, he addresses these very things. Now, it's always tricky when you jump into the middle of a letter because Paul often makes an entire argument from start to finish. So whenever you jump in the middle of a letter, you must proceed with caution because Paul has already spent three chapters saying some things which matter. In one of my favorite Simpsons episodes, which would, you know, happen before season 8, for all you Simpsons snobs out there, you know, Homer is sitting in an interview. He has been charged with trying to molest a woman, and he is innocent of this charge. But when they showed the interview with Homer going down, there's an old school clock like that one with two hands. Every word that proceeds out of his mouth, the hands change. So they have spliced this interview to make him say what exactly they wanted him to say to look guilty. In the same way, if you take Paul out of context, you can be just as guilty. You can make him say a lot of things that what you want him to say, what is he actually saying? So just real quick, obviously in this chapter 4, Paul is exhorting the church of things to do. You heard it. But what has he already said? Just so we don't get this order mixed up, I want to be very clear here. Paul often speaks in terms of, okay, here are some things that God has done. This is what God has done and what he is doing. And here are some appropriate ways to respond. Such things as repentance, forgiveness, confessing, and the like. But it is never just one or the other. Paul is never content with, you believe these things, well, the rest of your life is insignificant. Nor is it, hey, work really hard, get the checklist down so that God will love you. That's just as foolish too. But there is always this ebb and flow of Paul saying things that are true, things that have happened, and here are appropriate ways to respond. So we're jumping into appropriate ways to respond. But in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul has already said, you have love, faith, and hope in the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 4, he has said, you have been loved and chosen by God. In verse 5 of chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is at work in power and conviction in you. In chapter 2, verse 13, the word of God is at work in you. So Paul has spent a great deal already saying, look, God has made his initiating act. God has initiated and called you out to be his people, to the church in Thessalonica. That's what he's done. Therefore, here's some ways to respond. And I would say that to you. Christ's kingdom, if you sit here as a believer, God has graciously called you to himself through nothing that you have done. He has called you. And then he is in the process of making us into his image. And there are appropriate ways to respond to his grace. So let's pick up in chapter 4 of Thessalonians. What are some exhortations? What are some things we can do in the meantime? And again, you saw at the end of this chapter, which we will get there, Paul is saying these things in light of Christ's return. The Thessalonians are thinking, okay, like, what do we make of Christ's return? How are we going to deal with this? Like, how soon is it? Like, what about those who have died? So Paul is saying these exhortations in light of Christ's second advent. So what does he tell them to do? Three things in the first 12 verses. I would say one, if you're writing, taking notes, the first one would be a pursuit of purity. That Paul urges the church in Thessalonica to pursue sexual purity. Now, you notice in chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That a great deal of time is often spent with Christians, it seems like, they're trying to find the secret will of God for their lives. We don't really see that in the Bible. But we do see God's revealed will. And that in light of his revealed will, we have some freedom to pursue what we would like to pursue, to do things as long as they are in accordance with God's revealed will. So what is God's will for his people? One of them is that they be sexually pure. In verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity but in holiness. And in verse 8, just to make sure, No one could accuse me or Paul of being prudish, of being overly Puritan or overly conservative. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us for one of these very reasons, that we would indeed be a people of purity. And y'all, the church in Thessalonica they dealt with similar things that we deal with. We do like to think, because of the internet, pornography, things of that nature, that we live in a really over-sexualized time. Well, history has shown that is just not true. Thessalonica was a port city. Many cultures clashed. They had very erotic imagery in their pagan temples. And Paul has commended these people from turning from those things, to turning from those practices and being redeemed in this regard. So as we do stand in a culture that is very sexual, that does have a lot of bad misconceptions of sex and of purity and the like, that Paul urges us that this is the Holy Spirit's work in you to be made sexually pure. Everybody with me? That's the first exhortation. Secondly, we are called to love one another, and I would stress the more and more. And this is interesting, because Paul never takes the foot off the gas, as it were. That he, much in the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, he praises the Thessalonians for doing this well. Y'all love each other really well. Matter of fact, everyone knows you love each other really well. Like, your reputation precedes you, that I saw you in person, y'all were doing so great, I was scared that maybe y'all had not done this. Timothy goes and visits, comes back, says, nope, still doing great, that they love each other well. Now, it's amazing that Paul never settles for that. You notice in verse 9 and verse 10, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. They know what they're doing well. But yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers. But he contends that they would what? That they would do so more and more. That is, this is not something we get around as Christians. Like, okay, Christ Kingdom, like we know each other, we love each other fairly well. What else can we do? I think we often fail to see in this Christmas season how will the world that's caught up in so many weird trends that aren't related to the Christmas season at all, like when they look around, how will they know us as his disciples? What does Jesus say? By your love for one another. Like, this is one of the most missional things the church can do, is how we love each other. That we spend a great deal of energy as far as getting our name out there and how to let people know we are here. I would say Paul would instruct us to say, well, the first thing I would do is love each other well. And I would ask you, how are we doing with that, Christ Kingdom? Are we content with acquaintances? Are we content with just hanging out on Sundays? Or is this something that we could hear Paul saying to us, as you love each other, brothers, do so more and more. Do not let up on this. That was number two. The third exhortation, I would call this the simple life, ambitious simplicity, however you might want to say that. That Paul says some very earthy, tangible, hands-on things here. In verses 11 and 12, Paul exhorts the church to do this, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul actually does a little play on words here, that aspire to live quietly, that's a very ambitious word. That even the Greek is like, I'm going to go out and chase something and like really get this. Like, what is it to live quietly? I'm not sure what English expression that is. There's a literature teacher here. You can, shout it out. But anyway, Paul is doing a play on words there as far as make this your ambition. Now, again, oftentimes I feel like we're not content with this. That the simple working with your hands, Paul uses that expression a lot. In Ephesians chapter 4, what does he say? That those who steal might work with their hands so they can give to others in need. And there are many of us, Christ Kingdom, and I do sympathize with you, frustrations and some of us wanting to find work and not being able to find it and having gifts, not being able to use them. You are not alone. And a part of us loving one another and the shared life together is those that are in need, that those who are working, we are able to love those well. We are able to minister to them and to help those in their time of need. This is part of the Christian life. So at this point, to recapitulate, we've had a call to purity. This is what Paul would exhort us to do in light of what Christ has done and called us to, and had the Holy Spirit at work. A call to purity, a love for the brethren more and more, that we do not let up on that, that we seek to love one another. And then lastly, that the quiet life, the good life, working with your hands, is a very high religious spiritual calling. That Christians, we are not Gnostics. We don't think the material world is bad. We're not always involved in spiritually heavenly matters. This is what Paul exhorts. As you anticipate the second coming, do this. Work with your hands. Live quietly. This is an appropriate response to the gospel. But then, Paul does something that we're going to have to park it here for a few minutes. Figure out, what is Paul saying? What is the word of the Lord trying to communicate to us in this return of the Lord? Well, as I already mentioned, that Scott has been preaching through the first and second Advents, comparing and contrasting them. We've looked at some things to do in the meantime. For our purposes here, I want to just look at verses 13 and 14 fairly briefly. Many of you have probably heard these lines in the context of funerals, and rightly so. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now again, asleep is a euphemism for death. Paul does this a lot. And this is not a suspended state of consciousness for those of you that are wondering. It is, in fact, their bodies are sleeping, their souls have gone on to be with the Lord, and we do grieve for those that have died. In holiday seasons, oftentimes, those ones that are missing pierce us the most. But indeed, Christ's kingdom, we do grieve, but we do not grieve without hope. That we do have a hope, and that hope is born out of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like, through that event, we have hope that indeed that is not the end for those that know him. We will see them again, and they do continue to be with the Lord even now. Now, verses 15 to the end of the chapter gets a little tricky. Now, I'm going to say this very briefly, and some of you who know me well, I encourage theological debate and discussion, and if anybody wants literature on certain subjects, please come and talk to me. I know whenever we think about kind of our time here and the Lord's return, I'm betting that many of us have been influenced by the theology of the Left Behind series. Now, I will only say this. There is very little support for that particular kind of pre-mill eschatology. I will just say that. There is little biblical support in your favor. If you would like to talk more about that, please come and see me. What is the picture that we should have? Well, in verses 15 through 17, Paul uses some interesting imagery. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul is talking about one event here. There's no like preceding resurrection, tribulation, etc. He's talking about the one particular event. Now this imagery that he uses, the cry of the command, an archangel, the sound of a trumpet, what's going on here? Here's an illustration to help, before we look at these, what's going on. If you're watching a movie and you see a man, let's say he's in a tuxedo, he's carrying a woman in a white dress, walking down a hotel room, walking down a hotel hallway, goes into the room, door shuts behind him, do not disturb, this slap on the door, and the scene ends there, you know what happens next. Like, okay, they're consummating the marriage. The honeymoon has just begun. Like, that was all you need to see. Like, you get what's going on. Keep the wedding illustrations going. If you see a man in a tuxedo and a woman in a white dress next to him, and a guy next to the guy in a tuxedo stand up with a glass and chimes his glass, think, he's about to make a best man speech. Like, you know what's coming next. Well, Paul is doing the same thing through this imagery. The stuff that he is conjuring up, the hearers of this particular letter would say, oh, this is what you're expecting to happen. Everybody got me? So these images are used very specifically to lead us to anticipate certain things. Well, first off, we look at, in this Lord's descent, this cry of command, the shout, in verse 16, that a cry of command will go out. This is a very militant term. A sergeant to his troops, a shipmaster to the rowers, whatever imagery you would like to use, but it is a very authoritative, a shout will go out, and that will have power behind it, and the inferiors will respond to the superior call. And then what about the archangel and the trumpet? This archangel, we don't know his name or her name. We do not know specifics behind that. We just know that the heavenlies are involved. And some of God's highest ranking angels will be a part of this descent. And then we have this trumpet coming out. Like, when have you might have heard of a trumpet in the Old Testament? What imagery does that conjure up? Well, we know when the Lord comes down in Exodus 19, when he descends there, a trumpet precedes such a descent. We know that in Zephaniah chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 9, when the trumpet sounds and Yahweh comes to his people, that he's going to rescue them from oppression. So it's a big deal when a trumpet blast goes out. There's already some things that are preceding that. And even the Lord, meeting the Lord on the cloud, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, the Lord is coming to put an end to the enemies of his people. That those who are enemies of the Lord and those of people will be smited. So Paul has led you, okay, the Lord is going to descend. It seems like this descent is going to bring the heavenlies with it. It is going to involve the end of oppression of his people. And he is going to rescue his people finally. So it's like, okay, like that's what he's going to do. We still don't necessarily know what it looks like, but that's what the Lord Jesus will do. One of the most interesting words in here that it's easy to pass over in the English is the word meet. In verse 17, you see the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul uses a weird word here. It's been about 4 years since I've been a Greek. Apontason. I'm almost positive I'm pronouncing that right. It's a word you don't see much. It's actually filled with Roman imagery. Now, Paul, when he's pulling from the Roman world, when he's using a word they would hear, it's like, oh, I get what's going on. We need to unpack this just for a minute. What is going on? Because you could read this and be like, oh, like the Lord is going to take us and have us to escape the cruel, evil world. But it's actually just the opposite. The image conjured up is when a Roman emperor or king comes to a city. Let's consider Avalon Park a city. Say, okay, a high-ranking dignitary, a king is coming into town. The people of Avalon Park would go and meet this king, let's say at the intersection of Colonial and 50. They would meet him outside, and they would bring him to Avalon. As a very sign of respect, like, we will bring you to our place for you to kind of, you know, take what is yours. Okay, so the image is they meet and then bring him back with him. So this is the picture that Paul is painting. That when we meet the Lord Jesus, he is coming to reign and rule on the earth, to fully consummate. But interestingly enough, the ones that meet him are who? They are the church. Now look, stay with me here, because I feel like something very significant is what Paul is doing just from unpacking this idea. That if it is the church that meets the Lord in the air, and Paul is using the imagery of meeting and then coming back with him all together to rule and to reign, that in a sense, that Christ, that the church of Christ, that we are a part of the heavenly city now. That in a sense, our lives together is this intrusion of the heaven reality, of how we live together. Now, if you've ever been, just to think about this just for a sec, if you've ever been to a party where somebody throws kind of a cultural party that's not your own, say if you've ever been to somebody that throws a St. Paddy's Day party, and they're going to throw it for real. They're going to throw a hardcore St. Paddy's, and that doesn't mean it's all whiskey. Or say even a Cinco de Mayo party. Someone's going to throw one. Say, okay, look, we want you to dress this way. We're going to read some of their literature. We're going to eat this particular food. We're going to drink this particular drink. We're going to listen to this type of music. There's almost going to be like a culture that interjects for a day. If you've ever been to a serious Cinco de Mayo party or St. Paddy's Day, you've experienced this. And they are fun. That in the same way, the church, that's what we do. In the church, that we are this picture of heaven on earth as we love one another, as we are sanctified by His Holy Spirit, make us into His image, that when Christ turns, what we see in the church life lived together, that will now become the norm for all of reality. That what we do together as a body is a picture of the eschaton. So in the meantime, it's very significant that what we do matters. That in an essence, we are rehearsing for all of eternity. Now, this is not simply killing time between the two Advents. This indeed is our highest calling, to be the church through the work of the Holy Spirit together, to love each other more and more, to be conformed to His image through the Holy Spirit with each other. Now you know, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we continue on, that this is terrible news for those that are not part of the church. That whenever Jesus shows up, He's bringing judgment and mercy. Even in His first advent, Jerusalem is judged for rejecting her Messiah in an awful, awful way in the year AD 70. That even in Christ's first coming, judgment is rampant. Christ's second coming, the same thing. That the time to repent is not when you see the Lord descending in the clouds. At that point, He is coming to judge and to put an end to the Lord's enemies. So I say, if you are a visitor here, that this is just the truth of reality. The Lord Jesus will return. And when He does, He will smite His enemies and He will put an end to all oppression and wickedness. That today is a day of salvation. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you are not a part of His people, I would plead with you, today is the day to repent and to embrace His merciful call now while you still have the chance. But for you, Christ's kingdom, for you that celebrate this Christmas season, for the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, that I leave you with Paul in verse 18. Be encouraged with these words. Take heart. Christ came, He will come again, and He is at work now. That He is indeed, He has fulfilled His great commission when giving it to disciples, I am lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is with us. He is at work. And what we are doing now, we are rehearsing that when should He come back, that we will usher Him in to reign in the new heavens and the earth for eternity. In Christ's kingdom, take heart. The Holy Spirit, help us to continue to mold us into His image. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your word and that You do reveal mysteries. You do reveal things to us to give us hope, to help us press on in fighting the good fight. So, Father, I do ask that You would help Your church here, Christ's kingdom. You would help Your church worldwide, that we would indeed joyfully anticipate Your return, but in the meantime, we would seek to love one another more and more. We would seek to repent where necessary, and that we would indeed seek to live quietly, loving each other, helping those that are in need, loving neighbor as ourselves, and showing the love of Christ to all those that would look upon us. So, Father, help us to do this more and more. Help us not count our mean time as insignificant. but help us to joyfully anticipate your second coming as we sing praises to your first. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.